Please remain standing as we turn in the book of Exodus to chapter 33. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12, that's found on page 73 as well as printed for you in the bulletin. If you were here last week, I told you that we are the next few weeks doing a couple of things at the same time. We are concluding our series through Exodus and at the same time having a stewardship series, because next Sunday, March 26th, right after church, we will have a congregational meeting for the congregation to give input on the budget that starts in April. So you're all invited to that, and just want to keep that in mind as we look at this passage. And you might wonder, well, what does this passage in Exodus have to do with stewardship? And they have everything in common, because these passages in Exodus 33 and 34 that we're going to look at this week and next are all about the heart. And stewardship is all about the heart. It's not about accounting. It's not about your wallet, not about your checkbook. Stewardship is about your heart. Whether it's time, treasure, talents, it's about your heart. And so as God ministers to our heart this morning, we can apply it in many ways, including thinking of stewardship. So now let's look at Exodus chapter 33 as we continue this great book of Exodus at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of God, inerrant, inspired, incapable of error, our only rule for what we believe and how we live. So let's now look to the Lord for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that you are a gracious and merciful King. And we ask that you would help us to see that this morning as we look at your wise providence in our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, our mediator. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to ask you a question. This is not the first time I've ever asked you this, but it's a good thing for us to reflect on for a few moments as we look at this passage. What is it in this life that you really want? Now, don't just say something spiritual because we're in church. But what is it that would make you the happiest right now? Is it a more fulfilling job? Is it a family? Is it a less dysfunctional family? Is it to be famous? Do you want your team to win the national championship? Would that be what makes your year? What is it that would truly make you happy? Would it be for more money? There are a few cues we can use to help us diagnose ourselves. This is a hard question to ask because something up here tells us the right answer has something to do with Jesus. But how can we really tell what we want? Here's some diagnostic questions. Where do you spend your disposable income? Another question we can ask, what do you spend most of your downtime thinking about? Another diagnostic question, what do you spend most of your downtime doing? Somebody says, hey, you got a free day. You don't have to go to work. You don't have to go to school. What is it you would do? There's a few decades ago, there was a saying that something along the lines of, you show me your checkbook and day timer, and I'll show you where your heart is. Now, that's decades ago. Many of us don't use checkbooks anymore. Many of us don't use day timers. Some of us have never even heard of a day timer, much less seen one. But the thought is the same. Where we spend our time and our money is a great indicator of where our heart is. And this passage before us is all about our hearts. There's one right answer to the question I asked a few minutes ago, and that is God. If we want one thing in our lives, it should be more of God. It should be seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Those other things will be added unto us in due time. But God and His kingdom is what brings true joy to us. Now, at this point in Exodus, God's people had only wanted God's stuff. They had shown no inclination that they wanted God Himself. They were like the prodigal son who went to the father in Luke 15 and said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I just want your inheritance now. I don't want you. I don't want your family. I want your inheritance so I can go play. And many times, that's our attitude towards God's stuff. It's not Him. It's not His kingdom. It's us. And we just want His stuff. We want to use Him as a means to our achieving our ultimate satisfaction in life. That is how most people look at God. But in a moment of clear thinking, when they had just built the golden calf in Exodus 32, when God had threatened to extinguish them, and they saw Moses go and plead before the God for their very survival, and they realized their utter sinfulness, they realized that God is a holy God, they realized the consequence of what they'd done should be total annihilation. They clearly saw God's grace, and the result was clear thinking. And so that's why we spend so much time in the worship services, confessing our sin, thinking about God's grace, thinking about our need for Him, because only as we do these things do we clearly see more of who we are, that we're just like these Israelites. So at the beginning of this chapter, verse 33, when God said, go your own way, you can have your stuff, I'm just not going to go with you. In verse 4 of 33, the people saw this rightly as a disaster. And they mourned. And they took off all their ornaments. And they took off all of their jewelry. And for the rest of their journey in the wilderness for 40 years, they dressed as mourners because of the great sin they had done. So Moses goes and intercedes for them. Not only that he would not wipe them off of the face of the earth, which is what sinful people deserve by a holy God, but now he goes into God's presence pleading that God's presence would go with them along their journey. So in this passage, God calls his people to know that God is with us and to know that God is for us. We need to know that God is with us and for us. We're going to do that in two ways this morning. First, we're going to see how Moses pleads with God for his presence. And then the second thing we're going to see is Moses pleads with God for God to show him his glory. So first, Moses pleads with God for his presence. We see that in verses 12 through 17. Take a look at verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." As Moses builds his case, and he is going before the Father as a mediator, he's building his case. The first thing he says to God, and this is bold, is the command, "See." Now, we don't need to read English slang into this sentence. This is long before English was ever invented. It's kind of like the word "so" is used often now to start a random sentence. "So, the other day I was..." Well, a decade ago it was "see" that we used randomly to start sentences. "See, I was going to the store one day." That's not how we should read this verse. This is a command. It's an imperative in Hebrew. Moses is pleading to God face to face. He says, "Look here. This is important." Now, that takes a lot of boldness, but Moses had been groomed to be the mediator. It's a picture of Jesus boldly going in our behalf to the Father, saying, "They deserve to be dead. They deserve to die and go to hell. But look at me. Look at these wounds I bear in their name. So listen to me." And that's what Moses is doing. It's the equivalent of "look here." And this is very important to Moses. He said that, "You said you're going to send an angel to go ahead of me, but who are you going to send with me?" That's the question. That's the important point Moses is making in verse 12. Now, Moses already has a good idea of what that answer is going to be. He already has a good idea of what God is going to do, despite what he's threatened. Think back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, and I'll just read it for you. As God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he foretells this whole scene of what's going to play out. He says, "I have come down to deliver your people out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And the assumption here is God will be with them all along the way. And Moses is banking on that. So he goes to God, he says, "I know you've talked about sending your angel ahead of us, but aren't you going to come with us?" He's building his case. Now think about all that's happened since that burning bush incident: the destruction of Egypt, the plagues, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the grumbling and complaining as God led them faithfully through the wilderness, the arrival at Mount Sinai, the giving of God's law, the covenant ceremony that we see in Exodus chapter 24. All of these things happened. And the assumption is God wouldn't have done all this just to leave them without God in the wilderness. No, God's presence means everything. So Moses does covenantal math, and he knows that Moses is going to be accompanied by God on this journey. And so he says, "Who is going with me?" They're God's covenant people, not because of anything they had done. They're just like us, a bunch of sinners, a bunch of rebels. But they're God's covenant people because of what God has done for them. And Moses is the covenant mediator and found God's favor in his sight, not because of anything Moses had done, but because of what God had done for him and through him. So the logical conclusion is God is not going to leave them hanging. God is going with them to the promised land. So Moses pleads strongly for God's presence. Moses, in verse 12, is repeating back to God what God had already said to him, that God knows Moses by name, and Moses had found favor in God's sight. In verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now in your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Remember, before the golden calf event, God referred to him, to these people, as his people, God's people, the people of God, God's holy possession. The golden calf changed that. So in Exodus chapter 32, when God was turning his back on God's people because of their sinfulness, they now became the people that Moses led out of Egypt. So God is not calling them his people while they're in a state of rebellion, while they're worshiping false gods. But once they repent in 32 and 33, and once they start mourning the fact that they have hurt God, God is now calling them his people again. And Moses brings that to God's attention in verse 13. Consider too that this nation is your nation. You are their covenant God. You've made them covenant promises, and you must fulfill your promises. Verse 14, God replies, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you. Moses, as the mediator, has successfully pled his case to God. Presence, the word presence that's translated here in verse 14, and also is translated presence in verse 15, is literally the word face. So God is saying, my face will go with you. My face will go with you. And this is an important phrase that God is using throughout this section. God talks to Moses face to face. Face implies a close encounter and a personal encounter with God. Think about Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? It's the same word, face. When you see the word presence translated in the Old Testament into English, it's usually the word face. But Moses is trying to describe the indescribable, infinite God using language that we can understand. So he's searching here. He uses the word face to describe God's presence. Verse 15 and 16, it goes on. It's like Moses has prepared this long argument, and early into the argument, God says, okay, I'm going with you. And Moses just continues that argument. Maybe Rob Sigler has seen that in court time after time. It's like, okay, no, we're going to keep on going. Moses is on a roll. He keeps going. Verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us out from here. In other words, we can have everything in the world, but without God's presence, it will not bring us any satisfaction. We can have everything in the world, all the glory, all the honor. You can be the subject matter expert in the whole world in your particular field. You could be well known. You could be a Fox News correspondent or a CNN news correspondent. You can be an ABC representative at the White House. Whatever. You could be the most famous person out there, the most influential person in the world. But without the presence of God, it's meaningless. Can you say that honestly this morning? Think about that list we thought through earlier. What would bring you the most joy? What do you want? Not what should you answer, but what does your heart really want? Can you say that more than anything, I want God? Or more than anything, do we just want his stuff? That's the question. That's the question before the people of God here. That's the question before us. What do we want? Do we want God's stuff? Or do we want God himself? Verse 16, Moses says something else very profound as he continues on his argument. Is it not, your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? It's the presence of God with us that makes us different from the world. It's not our level of morality. It's not the way we respond to stressful situations. It's not the amount of worry or don't worry that we do in stressful situations. It's not the amount of faith that we have in the things we believe in. But ultimately, the thing that makes us different from the rest of the world is we live in the presence of God. Those other things are fruit of being in his presence. But the root is being in the presence of God. and all these other things flow from that. Moses gets that. Again, in verse 17, God assured Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So Moses, by his faith, has found favor in God's sight. But where did that faith come from? It came right from God himself. This wasn't Moses' idea. Remember, he tried everything in the world to get out of this back when God met him at the burning bush. But God has blessed Moses, and God has blessed his people. And so now, as they have repented, God will go with them on the rest of the journey. So that's Moses pleading for God's presence. But that's not all he asked for. In verse 18, he also asked God to show Moses God's glory. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Now, this word "please" isn't the normal "please" and "thank you" like hopefully all of us have learned how to ask and respond, and the way we show, it's not the polite mannerisms that we have in 21st century America. This is an utter groaning of God. This is an utter groaning of the people of God, crying out to God. This is a please, a desperate cry. This isn't just a casual, "Hey, please pass me the salt." No, this is a desperate cry to God. "Show me your glory." And God answers in verse 19, and he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Notice what's happening. Moses is asking for God's glory, and God is going to give him his goodness. In other words, in God's mind, those two things are inseparable. His glory and his goodness are the same thing. This word "good," it's the same word we saw in Genesis chapter 1 when he created the world and it was all good, the same thing. God's goodness and his glory are integrally intertwined. And we need to make that connection between his glory and his goodness, because oftentimes when God shows us his glory is in a situation that begins in a way that we would rather not go through. Think about the times in your life where you have seen God's glory, or maybe you've felt his glory. Maybe there was a crisis you went through that he saved you through at the last time. Humanly speaking, it's usually a situation we rather would not have gone through. But yet God shows us his glory, and he wants us to know that while he's doing that, he is still good. Think about the passage we read in Philippians 2. For Christ, his humiliation came before his exaltation. That was his pattern. That's our pattern as well. We don't like it that way. This is 21st century America. We love microwaves. You know, we want our popcorn in 2 minutes. We like instant rice, not the kind of rice you have to cook over a stove for 40 minutes. We like things instantly. We want to bypass the pain and just get to the gain. But that wasn't the way Jesus did it, and that's not the way for his people either. Without the cross, there is no crown in his life and in our life as well. And so as we experience that along with Jesus and walked down the path that Jesus walked, it's going to hurt. And God is going to show his glory through bringing us in times of suffering and tragedy and trials. I know you. I know your lives. I know what you've been through. You can relate. You understand what I'm saying. When we want God's glory, he wants us to know that in the process, remember, he is still good. Think about the beginning of Job. Job is going to see God's glory. Does it start off well for him? No. Everything he has is taken away from him. His children, his health, his riches, it's all taken away. How good do you think God seems to us in situations like that? But knowing the big picture, we see God glorifies himself through Job and that event. Think right here, the people in Exodus. For 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. that seem good to start with? No. But did God glorify himself through that pain and tragedy? Yes. But yet all the while, God, who's working behind the scenes, is good. So God's glory goes hand in hand with his goodness. And if we pray to see God's glory, which is a good prayer to pray, but it's not a prayer for the faint of heart, then be ready, because when trials come, we need to remember that God is still good. You might be in a dark patch right now, but God is still good. And he's in the process of showing you and the world his glory through the practical trials we go through. Another thing that we need to remember is that whenever God reveals something about his nature, it's not just for academic reasons. It's not just so that we'll know more about him for knowledge's sake. No, it's for practical reasons, because what we learn about God helps us trust him and obey him more. So we need to know God is good, and God glorifies himself through our trials so that we can trust him and obey him when things take a downturn. So God is not a means to a desired end. The way of glory, of God's glory, is a path of suffering. If we want to see God's glory in our life, we're going to suffer. That's the way it was for Jesus. That's the way it is for us. For Martin Luther, he knew suffering as well. In his words, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." If we want to know God the way Martin Luther knew God, then that's going to come through our suffering, but that's okay. We need to remember that God is good in the midst of it. Now, I mentioned a little bit earlier that there's a stewardship thing that we are going to be referring to for the next couple of weeks, and be in prayer for next week. The officers have a lot of important decisions to make between now and then. As a group, we've all looked at ourselves and said, hey, what we're doing isn't enough. It's going to start with us. We're going to be trying to do whatever we can to help. We basically, to give you a preview of next week's meeting, we didn't bring in enough offerings this past year to cover our expenses. And if things stay the same as they currently are, that's going to be the case next year. And so how do you balance this this sense of financial responsibility with faith? You know, that's a hard thing to do. So be praying for us. Be thinking about what you can do. You're going to be invited to join us as officers as we seek to do whatever we can do to help this situation. But one of the things that we need to remember when a church goes through a financial situation is this is the best crisis a church can go through, because it takes us away from our materialistic worldview. That comes from John Piper. That's not just me making this up. But John Piper looks forward to financial crises in this church, because they all look together and they say, what are we going to do about it? And God provides for them. It takes our mind off of the things of the world and sets them right back on God. If God is all we need, then what does that say about our time, our talent, and our treasures? We ought to be free from them as we seek to serve in his church. So, for example, let's say you're in one of those dark places and you feel like God is distant from you. What about going to a Sunday school class? It takes a little bit of time, but there are two fantastic Sunday school classes that you can dip your toe in the water and just see if, as you explore this road of committing a little bit more time to the congregation, the people of God, you'll be blessed by it. The ladies have a wonderful Sunday school class that everyone raves about. If you're looking for connection with the ladies in the church, go check it out next Sunday at 9:15. Or Tim teaches a great class in here. People rave about it. If you want to dip your toe in the water and say, I feel like I need more. I'm just not willing to put more time into this. Well, come try it. Because as you start walking down that road of faith, God will bless you by that. And I have a good feeling that if you try those Sunday school classes, you'll enjoy them. What about your talents? What about serving the church with your gifts? If you can fix buildings. Tim was out here this week fixing a couple of holes. The rats have found a good way into the church. But yet, you don't see him regretting any of the time he spent here. Mark Pavlik is here all the time, fixing and painting and helping out. There's so many things we could do if we trust God that he is our true source of joy. Then, you know what? If you are like me and you live paycheck to paycheck, we can make some sacrifices during the week to give a little bit more. Last week, I mentioned something about if every family giving unit here just goes one less night with pizza during the month, we could solve a lot of the shortfall. I don't mean to put a money thing on there, but there's little lifestyle changes we can make. Again, stewardship is not about the wallet. It's not about your bank account. It's about your heart. Where is your heart this morning? Where is our heart this morning? Look at your checkbook. Look at your calendar. That'll give you a good clue about where it really is. If you do not experience joy in the Lord now, maybe it's because you've never experienced God's saving grace. Throw yourself on Christ as your refuge, because you've seen the price that he had to pay through what we've sung and through what we've read. But if you don't throw yourself at his feet and look to his mercy to save you, then you will have to undergo what he went through as you suffer in hell. Or if you are a Christian and there are really, truly long periods of time where Christians can walk through a drought and a dry period, a time of darkness, just like Job did in his life. Remember, God is good even when you can't see him working. Focus on that goodness. Many great Christian leaders in the past have gone through long periods of depression and despair, but yet they focused on the goodness of God, and that's how they made it through. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. It's a lot easier to hear the U2 song 40 than it is to endure that. If you're going through that today, trust God when he says his glory that he's trying to show you is hand in hand with God's goodness. Let's now look together to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that you are a good God, even when our circumstances tell us otherwise. When we start walking by sight and not by faith, we lose track of that. But we pray that you would give us immense faith so that we could trust you even when times are hurting for us. We pray for those who are suffering among us this morning, that you would comfort them and give them great peace in the midst of their trials, and show them that you're in the midst of glorifying yourself through them. And Father, we pray for great faith in a situation like this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.